The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to take a Bible and to turn to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 4. There are Bibles around you in the pews. If you didn't come with one, they're there so that you can use them. And if it's of help to you, this particular reading is found on page 710. Page 710. Now, Mark chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 26. Jesus is speaking. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seeds sprout and grow, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Amen. We pray before we look at the Bible. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. History records that in the spring of 1630, on the deck of the Arbella, a small sailing vessel, off the coast of Massachusetts, John Winthrop, the leader of this little group of pilgrims, stood on the deck and preached essentially a sermon to them. Not all of that has been left for us, but part of it has been recorded and is as follows. Addressing the group on the deck of his boat, he said, "We shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world." And with those words, Winthrop was saying farewell to all that he saw of the forces of tyranny and oppression that he and his crew had left behind, allowing them to look forward to what it was essentially a brave new world, an opportunity of freedom to worship as they chose, and so on. There's no surprise in that, because even a cursory reading of history makes it clear that every society has a dream of a better world. It's impossible to read the history of America without recognizing that succeeding generations have looked at what they've got, looked at where we've been, and have looked forward and said to one another, "Surely we can look for something better than this." And what is true of our own nation is certainly true throughout the history of the world. It is therefore no surprise that when we turn to the biblical record, when we turn to the history of the people of God, we find that this principle is also in place. That all of the way through from Genesis right through to the end of things, as they're depicted for us in the book of Revelation, you have the people of God looking back at what has been, looking around at what is, and looking forward to the prospect of what will be. Many times in the face of oppression and tyranny and persecution, with nothing to go on except the word of God itself, spoken through the prophets. And the prophets spoke to the people in every generation, telling them of the promises of God, assuring him of his covenant, affirming for them the fact that he had in the future for them that which would fulfill all of their hopes and aspirations. And so that is why when we read, for example, in the classic words of Isaiah the prophet that we rehearse routinely around Christmas time, although it's not unique to that era, we read of the one who's going to come, a child who is born, a son who is given. And remember, it says in Isaiah 9 that the government will be upon his shoulders, and of his government and of peace there will be no end. And he will reign on the throne of David forever and forever. Now, Isaiah was writing there of that which would be fulfilled. He himself really didn't understand the fulfillment of it, and the people of his day didn't really either. But generations came and went, and parents would have told their children, and children would have grown to be parents and have told their children too. Although we are oppressed, although we seem to be going nowhere, nevertheless, God has made promises to us. And one day somebody is going to come and intervene. This person who comes will be a Messiah. This person who comes will be supernatural, for it will take someone supernatural to deal with all of the conflict and the pain and the woe. And so it was that in the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus, the stirrings, as it were, the rustlings in the leaves, the questions on the lips of the people of God, somehow or another began to take on a peculiarly renewed focus. And when Mark tells us that Jesus came into Galilee, making this dramatic statement, which is in verse 15 of chapter 1, we need to read the statement of Jesus in verse 15 of chapter 1 in light, first of all, not of whatever was written in the Plain Dealer this morning, but in light of all that the people who were the hearers of the words of Jesus brought to that instance. All of the thought of a supernatural deliverer, all of the prospect of a kingdom, all of the notions of somebody greater than King David. With that in mind, if you can put your ears there, as it were, imagine what you might have thought when suddenly this carpenter from Galilee stands up and says, quotes, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, for all of these hundreds of years, the people of God have been expecting a kingdom, have been anticipating a king. And so for someone to stand up and make such an outright and vibrant declaration would all too readily, all too easily make it possible for them to see in the words of this individual the prospect of political revolution and of national restoration. Time has passed, and even today, people still turn to their Bibles, to the words of Jesus, seeking to find in them the very same thing: political revolution and national restoration. And Jesus disavows his listeners and his followers in that day and continues to do so in our day. So instead of him, as it were, throwing a match down and lighting the tinder, as it were, of potential revolution and nationalistic fervor, what does he do? He tells stories. Tells stories, albeit enigmatic stories, albeit intriguing stories, but nevertheless, stories. And these stories are recorded for us in the Gospels. Mark here has given us a selection. And I want you to notice verses 32, 33, and 34, which is the end of the passage that we read, but I want us to deal with the summary as a beginning, if that isn't too convoluted for you. First of all, looking at this summary statement that Mark gives us. Verses 33 and 34, I should say, not 32 to 34. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them. Mark tells us three things. I'll point them out just briefly as we go. First of all, he tells us that what we have here in chapter 4 is a selection of the parables Jesus told. He has provided his readers, if you like, with a taste of the parables. We know that because he says there were many similar parables that Jesus spoke to them that he clearly has not recorded. You find more in Luke, you find others in Matthew as well. Mark has decided to give us, if you like, small plates of parables, tapas. For those who are familiar now with a Spanish form of eating that has been introduced to the American culture to try and help us to stop gorging ourselves on fantastically large plates of food. And so it's all very trendy now. I think I'll have the tapas. You know, it's oh, very nice. Just a little plate. The restaurateurs love it as well because I didn't notice that they reduced the price. They just reduced the size. So it's a wonderful American absorption of a Spanish way of life. And it's actually a pretty good idea. Well, what Mark says is, I just gave you a few little plates of the parables. I didn't give you a gigantic, big plate. That's the first thing I'm giving you. I have given you a selection. The second thing he tells us is that Jesus, in teaching in this way, adapted his words to the level of understanding that he found in his listeners. You see, that's right there in the text in verse 33. He spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. Yes, the parables were enigmatic. We've noticed that already. But nevertheless, they were significant enough, they were understandable enough for people to say, I get that. I wonder what he really means. Calvin suggests that Jesus employs the parables in part, quotes, to keep the attention of his listeners awake till a more convenient time. And if that is true, those of us who teach and preach ought to take a leaf out of Jesus' book. At least we could make an attempt at keeping the attention of our listeners awake rather than seeing them drift into the third stage of anesthesia before we've really gone very far at all. Some listened and were left cold. Some listened and became hot and changed. The third thing he tells us, by way of summary, is that while Jesus employed parables with the crowd when he was alone, notice the final sentence of verse 34, when he was alone with his own disciples, he gave them an explanation. He was explaining to them, and that's why in verse 11, you will perhaps recall, he told them that the secret of the kingdom of God had been given to them. Now, if this was school, if this was class, and you had been in my class for these first four chapters on Mark, I would ask one of the bright students to let the rest of the class know what this secret is. What is it when Jesus says the secret of the kingdom? And hopefully there would be at least somebody who had taken notes and would be able to rehearse the fact that the secret is simply this, that the kingdom of God has come in the person and in the words and in the works of Jesus. But this is not obvious. He is a king, but he is a veiled king. After all, you would expect a king to have a crown. He doesn't have one. You would expect a king to have a palace. He doesn't live in one. You would expect a king to have a significant entourage, but what has he got? A few fishermen and different bits and pieces that are hanging around with him. Not a very impressive group. Certainly, you would never see him coming down the street and then said to one another, you know, there is the king of the universe. No, only faith would recognize the Son of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Only faith would, could, and can identify the Son of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's why people today will say all kinds of things about Jesus. I think Jesus was this, I think Jesus was that. And then you'll come across somebody who says, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior and my friend. And someone said, well, why would you say that about Jesus? By faith. Now remember that it wasn't only the religious authorities that were opposed to Jesus. Jesus' own family thought he'd flipped. That's what Mark has told us in chapter 3. You remember that when the great crowd gathered so that even the disciples were not able to eat their food, chapter 3 and verse 21, when his family, Jesus' family, heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's out of his mind. We know who he is. His brothers didn't believe in him. He worked with Joseph in the carpenter shop, and now he's out and he's saying and doing some remarkable things. Only faith could see the Son of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It all seemed, from one perspective, completely insignificant. The way it seems insignificant today. The way it seems trivial today. And that's what really brings us appropriately to consider the two parables that he gives to us here, beginning in verse 26. But before we go to those parables, let me give you a summary of the summary, just in case it's helpful to you. If it isn't, then I apologize for taking your time. But this is how I summarized the summary for myself, verses 33 and 34. First of all, I wrote down the word selection to remind me that we don't have all the parables, but we have a selection. Then I wrote down the word connection to remind me that Jesus, in his teaching, was making connection with people. He spoke to them in such a way that they would be able to understand according to their level of understanding. He didn't speak down to them. He didn't speak over their heads. Nor did he bypass their heads, which would be even worse, wouldn't it? Selection, connection, distinction. He distinguished between the way in which he spoke to the general populace and the way in which he explained everything to his core group. All right. Now, from the summary, let's go up to verse 26 to 29, and let's gather our thoughts, if it's helpful, just under one word, and the word is mystery. Mystery. If you look at the final phrase of verse 27, you can identify where this comes from. The sower has gone, and he's done the things that sowers do, and the seeds all sprout and grow. And then notice the last phrase of verse 27, though he does not know how. Though he does not know how. He's got no idea how it happens. The picture is clear. Jesus describes it. A man scatters seed on the ground. It's sown quietly. It's sown routinely. It's sown progressively. And all of this takes place mysteriously, and it yields a harvest. In the beginning, the activity of the sower may appear to be making little impact. After all, you just see the person going along the place and scattering the seed. In Jesus' day, they would have the bag that would be attached around them. They would be reaching in, taking handfuls, and scattering them willy-nilly around. Today, perhaps behind a tractor, you have one of those whirligigs that is spinning and is spreading the seed in concentric circles in a way that is far more mathematically apropos. But nevertheless, if you drive past and see it, you could say, wow, what a waste of seed. And you couldn't hear anything. You couldn't hear the seed hitting the soil. When you went to bed at night and you got up in the middle of the night, perhaps for a glass of water, and you looked out the window, there was nothing there either. In fact, somebody could say to you, you know, I don't think there's any possibility of anything coming about. And then one day you were out and there were little shoots and stalks. Before you knew where you were driving your car along the back way here to Parkside, and the corn that had gone, it looked like it had gone forever and ever, is now as high as an elephant's eye. And you're looking up at it rather than down at the fallow field. And the sower has contributed nothing to the germination. The sower's significance is only in the scattering and then ultimately in the harvest. But from the outside, it looks as if nothing's happening. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I'm not a country boy. I'm a city dweller. I had to learn this lesson. I'm thankful that my grandmother taught it to me. She taught it to me by way of hyacinth bulbs, as I recall. And there was a sort of annual routine in my grandmother's house. We should have called it the Festival of the Hyacinths. But I can vividly remember her taking hyacinth bulbs and burying them side by side, usually two, in a kind of oblong porcelain pot with a tiny little tip sticking out. And then we went through the process of going into one of the bedrooms and putting the pot under the bed. I don't know if I remember the first time, but I never really saw my grandmother down on her hands and knees like this. And it just seemed bizarre to me. And she told me, you know, if you wait, you'll be surprised what happens. Well, I waited. I waited about 15 minutes and I went back and I crawled under the bed and there was nothing happening at all. And I came out and I told her, hey, your thing's not working. No, she said, you need to wait. And then, of course, you know what I discovered. You found those beautiful purple or pink blooms as the bulbs gave way to something dramatic. Well, you say, what is this? Horticulture class? What is Jesus doing here? Telling people what they know? No. Remember, the seed is the Word of God. Jesus is actually giving an illustration here of how God comes to reign in a person's heart. How he comes to forgive and to cleanse and to renew and to change. How in the first instance of childlike faith or tender belief, or, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, it may appear to everyone on the outside that nothing is happening at all. Indeed, the germination process may seem to take forever before there are those evidences, even tiny sprouts and shoots that say, oh, I think this person is alive. You can find it through your whole Bible. I won't delay on it. It's mysterious. The hymn writer eventually says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing man of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, and creating faith in Him. Nicodemus didn't understand it in John chapter 3. Jesus had said to him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus surprisingly starts this big question, this kind of obstetrician dialogue. And Jesus says, no, you missed the point entirely. And he says, there is a mystery in this. The wind blows. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is, he says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So from the summary to the mystery to finally in verses 30, 31 and 32, perhaps one of the best known parables that Jesus ever told. It's recorded in all three of the Gospels, that is the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And I wrote down as a heading for this, I couldn't come up with much at all. I wrote down initially, and then I wrote dash, and I put ultimately. Initially, ultimately, because this is a parable of contrast. It's the contrast between the beginning of things, which is insignificant, and the ending of things, which is impressive. You can see that. From the smallest of seeds to the largest of shrubs. And in this parable, the emphasis is not so much on the process of how it gets there, as it is of the dramatic change that is brought about by the power of God. So that you sow, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you put the seed into the ground, it dies, and out of that death, there comes all of this life. He speaks of the body in the same way. He says, our bodies will be sown corruptible, and they will be raised incorruptible by the power of God. And it is that same picture that is here. My limited reading on the subject tells me that there were 700 mustard seeds to a gram. Therefore, you would have quite a handful of them. The reason that he mentions the birds, because apparently the birds enjoyed mustard seeds. They were small enough for them to gobble whole. If you imagine birds speaking to one another, and you should be careful acknowledging that because some people may take you away. But I do imagine the birds speaking to one another. And I can imagine them saying to one another, what do you want to get for breakfast this morning? One of them says, well, there's some fantastic mustard seeds down there. We could go and get them. And so off they go and they eat the mustard seeds. And a little while later, as you fast forward, they're sitting in this big, bushy, shrub. It's 9 or 10 feet tall and it's 3 or 4 feet wide. And one of the birds says to his friend, it's remarkable, we're up here. This is a very nice, shady little perch, isn't it? He says, do you remember when we used to eat these seeds? We used to gobble these seeds up. He said, really? Is this the same thing? He said, yeah. You mean those tiny seeds? And we now shelter in its shade? Yeah. Now, what is Jesus doing? What is he saying? Don't take your eye off the ball. If you take your eye off the ball, suddenly the parables will become whatever you want them to become. Let's stay where we are. What is Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about the kingdom. How does the kingdom come? As the seed is planted. The seed is tiny. It is apparently insignificant. Initially, it looks like nothing. Ultimately, it will triumph. And it is that ultimate triumph which is what Mark records for us in this statement made by Jesus. And what is being taught is simply this, that throughout all of time to this point and beyond this point, there will be those who come. Indeed, if you read in Ezekiel, when you for your homework, Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 31, Daniel chapter 4, I have to leave you for all of that for homework. But if you read there, you will discover that this picture of the birds of the air and the growth of branches and so on is a picture in the Old Testament of the rise of nations and of kingdoms and of ultimately the destruction of those kingdoms. So the kingdom of and the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he would be able to triumph over the servants of God. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He ended up crazy, eating grass like a cow in the field with his fingernails growing long, and he became a figure of fun and of agony. And from then on, the kingdoms of the world have continued to believe that they will triumph and Christianity will dwindle. You don't need to go back beyond the 20th century to find those who in our own lifetime have predicted the end of Christianity. Christianity will go away now, they said. After all, people know far too much. They're able to communicate far too easily. We have now moved beyond all of that nonsense about a creator God and of his sovereign plan for the universe and of his coming in Jesus of Nazareth. All of this will eventually blow away in the breeze. Well, what's happening? Well, out of very small beginnings in all kinds of different places throughout the world, it's just not going away. That the people who thought they could gobble the kingdom up and spit it out have either been crushed under the judgment of God or they've come to find shelter in the very kingdom they opposed. So, for example, Saul of Tarsus, like a gigantic big bird, heads towards Damascus. I'm going to gobble up the kingdom. Come on, we'll shut these people down. Who are you, Lord? And he, who thought he could swallow and destroy the followers of Jesus, you will find, if you look carefully, that he is sitting on one of these branches. He is finding shelter in the very kingdom that he opposed. Now you say, well, what possible relevance would this have for the initial readers of Mark's Gospel? Because remember, the people who were reading Mark's Gospel were living under the threat of Roman tyranny. They were living with oppression. They weren't a suburban congregation in Cleveland. They weren't living with the freedoms that we enjoy at this point of the 21st century, diminished freedoms perhaps, but nevertheless immense freedoms. No, they were living with all of the considerations that were represented in the fact that although they had begun with this initial surge of enthusiasm, as things had spread out from Jerusalem and out towards the ends of the earth of the then known world, it seemed that all of the forces of the world were opposed to them, and indeed they were being driven down and down and further into obscurity. And so you go to Rome and you take the tour and you go to the catacombs and you look there as people have scribbled on the walls the various statements concerning the lordship of Jesus. But from a human perspective, it looks as though Christianity, the kingdom of God, is now about to be obliterated here before the first century or the second century is out. And now they get their Bibles and they read. And there they are in the catacombs. I said, you know what? I was reading that parable about the mustard seed. I don't know, but I think what it's saying is this, that although it looks like everything is insignificant and small and probably not going anywhere, that actually God will accomplish his purposes. What an encouragement it must have been to them. And what an encouragement it must be to our Christian brothers and sisters in the Muslim world today. To the people who have no opportunity to gather as we do now. For our friends in Afghanistan, who are only able to identify each other in public places by the way they hold hands with one another in the community. Who come alongside each other and give each other handshakes. Total strangers. Saying, God's kingdom will come. We seem to be completely oppressed. But God will accomplish his purposes. Why? Because he's God. And what he has purposed, he will complete. This question that Jesus asks, what is the kingdom of God like, or what parable shall we use to describe it, has a sort of ring to it of other questions that you find, for example, in Isaiah 40. To whom then will you compare God? Or what will you liken him to? And in that great classic statement in Isaiah 40, Isaiah speaking from God says, the nations of the earth are like a drop in a bucket. Well, there's a perspective that you won't get reading Newsweek. You won't get that perspective watching Fox. No, you keep watching Fox and CNN that is shoveled to us incessantly 7/24. If you don't read your Bible, you'll go crazy like all the people that are on those channels. And you'll become a knee-jerk reactionary like the total thing. And you'll convince yourself that you're watching the news. You're not watching news. You're watching entertainment. You're watching political agitation. You're not watching news. And if you don't read your Bible, you may actually start to think that the nations of the world are the most significant. Starting with our own nation. It's a drop in the bucket. The British Empire is a drop in the bucket. We know that. It's gone. Scotland now has a parliament. Look what they managed to do. Totally useless. China is a drop in the bucket. The emerging nation of India, from God's perspective, is a drop in the bucket. You say, what does God not care about the nations? Of course he cares about the nations. But the nations are of significance in light of his kingdom. For eventually, across the lands, people from every nation and tribe and language will be brought together to take shelter in the branches that are provided as a result of who Jesus is and what he has done. Therefore, as you head for another Monday, don't misunderstand God's process. Because it's not happening with a big band and somebody banging a drum and it appears all triumphant and all victorious. Read your Bible. What does it say? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It happens quietly. It happens progressively. It happens inevitably. Don't misunderstand or underestimate God's power. To whom will you liken God? And we daren't, any of us, miss the fact that in Christ, God has a place for us in the business of his kingdom. Something that is greater than ourselves, greater than our vacation, greater than all of our dreams. Winthrop fired the imagination of the people on the deck, and so he should have. This will be, he said, as a city on a hill, a shining light. He was a precursor of Ronald Reagan, one of his favorite phrases. He was, if you like, providing the language that would come from the dumb statue, that is a statue that cannot speak, no statue can, that is there at the Hudson River. What does Lady Liberty say? What does the mother of the alien say? Come to me, all the oppressed. Come to me. It's a great vision. I believe in it. But it pales into insignificance in light of the fact that God's purpose transcends all of this. Oh, Winthrop could see a city. But that city is temporal and passing. Moses could see a city, and that city is eternal. Revelation describes it as a city that came down from heaven from God. Mixing metaphors, John says it was like a bride prepared for the bridegroom. And into that city God gathered people from every language and nation and tribe and people. You see, I think for myself the greatest challenge is the challenge that is represented in the fact that he who tells this story, these stories, is the harvester. He is the one who will put in the sickle on the day of harvest. If you watched the funeral service yesterday of Senator Kennedy, you will have heard, as I did, the words from the gospel concerning Jesus, who will come at the end of the age and separate the sheep from the goats. I heard that. It was on TV yesterday. So there is an ominous warning that is represented in the prospect of the harvest. But the warning is matched by the encouragement. For what it actually says is this, that although there is no shelter from him, there is shelter in him. So that we need not run from him in fear, if we will only run to him in faith. Summary, mystery, initially, ultimately. So, out we go. Back to the routine. Interestingly, in the parable, it says that night and day. You say, isn't it supposed to be day and night? No, this is Jewish. The Jewish day begins at sunset. Monday begins at sunset. I invite you to come back and spend sunset with us. I invite you to come back and begin Monday. Or if you would rather go and build a city that will collapse. But if you want to be part of a city that will never fade, here it is. And it is an amazing grace that God would call to us through the darkness of our rebellion and disinterest in him. Keep calling to us. He has some of his children, you know, on a very long leash. You know, these people that walk their dogs, they got these huge things. They go, whee, and then they... I don't know. I don't trust them entirely, because if that thing doesn't finally lock, you know, you'll be in trouble. But God works like that, doesn't he? How gracious of him to keep us even on a long leash. And every so often, he pulls us close. Maybe today it's a for somebody. And when you get that, then you'll say with the writer of this final hymn, what grace is mine? What grace is mine that he would call me through all of the darkness to himself? And the only thing that I can do in response to that, says the hymn writer, is I just live my life for him. Whatever my vocation is in the arts and sciences, as an artisan, as a builder, as a doctor, whatever it might be. The only thing I can really do, if this is a kingdom that lasts forever, is say I offer my life to you to use it in your kingdom.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.